All right, this evening, if you would take your Bible with me and turn to Acts chapter number 19. If you have your outline, the handout that was available to you, I turned that in. I was originally thinking we were going to cover verses 11 to verses 41, but as I looked at it more and I looked at everything that was there and everything that I was planning on saying from this passage, I just realized that it was too big of a chunk to bite off in one evening. So we're just going to cover basically the first point of that outline that you have in front of you. So if you do take notes, just to warn you, you may have to flip it over to the back if you're going to try to fit it all in those little blanks this evening. But Lord willing, next week we'll get to the second half of this passage of Scripture. But why don't we begin this evening simply by reading the verses that we're going to be considering together this evening from Acts chapter number 19. Let's read verses 11 down to verse number 20 together. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, I know Jesus, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many others of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. As we continue through the book of Acts together, we are in a section here in chapter number 19 that is describing for us the Apostle Paul's ministry in this great city. Ephesus is a city that even today you can go to and you could see many of the places where Paul would have walked. Even next week as we come to the end of this passage of Scripture and the riots that were going on in Ephesus, they actually went on in the very kind of stadium that you can see in that picture behind me. Luke, as we've been going through Acts, is really doing something as he's describing what the Lord is doing to Theophilus. He's going through, and much of Acts kind of reads almost like a slideshow presentation. Remember several times our pastor, when we were living down south, would go on a trip. Maybe it would be to Israel, or maybe it would be to visit one of our missionaries. And when he would come back, he would take an evening service usually and have slides. And he would go to a slide, and then he would kind of explain what was going on in that slide and go to the next one and the next one and kind of describe the trip that he was on, whether it was, again, visiting a missionary or maybe a trip to a part of the world that, like Israel, that would be informative for us. But as Luke is writing, he's kind of doing the same thing. He's not giving us slides, as it were, because he didn't have those at his disposal. But what he's doing in each city that Paul goes to, he's kind of giving us multiple pictures of what was going on in that city. Obviously, he can't write everything that was going on there. But as we've been going through, we've been seeing in each and every city the different aspects of Paul's ministry of sharing the gospel that Luke feels that are important to be highlighted for us. Particularly as we come to Ephesus, we've seen several aspects already of Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. Several things that Luke feels it's important in the time, the 3 years that Paul spent at Ephesus, these are the important things for us to be able to see. Verses 1 to 7, as we looked at last week, we see Paul's ministry to the unregenerate followers of John the Baptist as he preaches the gospel to them. They believe and they're baptized. Verses 8 to 10, which we looked at last week, we see again this other picture, as it were, that Luke wants to present to us of Paul's ministry there. A ministry to the believers there in Ephesus in the hall of Tyrannus, as they are in verses 8 to 10, continuing to being taught daily as Paul takes the ones who are true disciples. He takes them away from those who are just simply contradicting his ministry, takes them to this other hall in verse number 9. Verse number 10 tells us that he continued to do this for 2 years. And then the other parts of that, two other kind of slides that Luke gives to us, this picture of what Paul's ministry in Ephesus was like, one that we're going to look at this evening, the conflict with the powerless magicians, as we just read. And then finally, the riot made by the people of Ephesus. In all of these things, Luke is trying to describe for us what Paul's ministry was like. And each one of these instances are things that we're meant to kind of see. And just as descriptions, there are other things that are happening, but these are the things that are important for us to recognize. But one of the things that Luke says here in Acts 19, as he is describing this ministry of Paul in Ephesus, is there in verse number 20, and it's actually a theme that shows up several times as Luke is writing in several other places as he is describing the expanse of the gospel. There in verse number 20, Luke records that there in Ephesus, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. As you read that, it's a reminder to us that Luke has said similar things to this already, as he is describing what is going on in the churches. Chapter number 9, verse number 31, he writes, so the church throughout all Judea and Galatia and Samaria had peace and was being built up. In walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Those phrases, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and the building up, are all references, as you look in the passage of Scripture, to the ministry of the Word there. And again, it talks about that the church is multiplying because of the ministry of the word. Chapter 12, verse number 24, Luke records again for us, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Chapter number 16, verse number 5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith there, reference to the scriptures, and they increased in numbers daily. You have our passage of Scripture tonight, which is up there as well, that we just referenced. And then at the very end of Acts, Acts 28, 31, Luke records that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So as you go through Acts, you see this kind of theme showing up in several different spots where Luke wants God's people to know that God's word was increasing and prevailing mightily. We've seen several aspects, and even as you go through all the different places where the Apostle Paul has gone, sometimes that can get lost in the shuffle when you see all of the opposition that Paul is facing each and every place that he goes. But as Luke writes, he doesn't want us to just see the opposition. He wants us to see the fact that even in the midst of all of this opposition, the power of God's word, it was more powerful than this opposition, and that it was going to move forward regardless. This is something that it wasn't just Luke that recognized this, but Paul would even write later to Timothy, who was ministering in the very city of Ephesus that we're considering this evening. Consider what Paul would later write to Timothy from prison when he writes to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. Think of even the Apostle Paul writing those words to Timothy, and no doubt as he is writing to Timothy and he's thinking about where Timothy is, there are many things from Paul's own experience in Ephesus that as he writes to Timothy, he's reminding him, Timothy, I may be bound as a criminal in chains now, but God's word is going forward. In fact, even that last reference that we looked at to the word of God going forward in Acts chapter 28, verse number 31, it's Paul in prison. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he's encouraging him that no matter what is going on, Timothy, know that nothing can shackle the word of God. It will go forward. Our passage tonight reminds us of that truth anew. It reminds us that God's word is not bound. Even as we're going to see in just a moment, it's not even bound in the darkest of places, yet it goes forth and it is more powerful than the darkness. And since God's word is not bound, our response tonight and every day really should be that we would daily take the gospel to the world rather than simply wait for the world to come to us. See, this is what Paul has been doing throughout his entire ministry. And it's even what he says to Timothy when he writes, but the word of God is not bound. And then he goes on to say, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. You see what Paul is saying there? He is saying, I endure everything because I know everywhere and in every place God has his people. Do we think that way? Or do we do the opposite of Paul? Rather than going to the world, knowing that the gospel is not bound by anything that is in the world, do we wait for the world to come to us? Everything about Paul's ministry says that he was willing to endure everything, as he said, for the sake of those who would come to faith in Christ. Is that our attitude? Are we recognizing daily that, as Paul said, no matter what our circumstances look like at the moment, as Paul is in chains, he knows that the gospel will not be chained. It will go forward and it will thrive. Again, as Paul is writing that to Timothy, Paul knows exactly the place in which Timothy ministered because Paul was in this place. Even tonight, as we consider what is going on here in Ephesus, as we consider our need to go to our world, one of the things that we may think in our own minds is, but man, it just seems like nobody wants to hear this message. It just seems like I know I'm supposed to be taking the gospel to the world, but it is so dark. The world is so confused. The world just doesn't want to hear it. There's really, maybe we can even think in our minds, if I lived in a different time period, then it would be easier for me to share the gospel and to believe that there are those who would be saved. But the reality is, the world we live in, yes, it's dark. But as we begin this evening, I want us to consider, as Paul writes that to Timothy, to remember that God's word is not bound. Timothy is ministering in a place that is described for us in our passage of scripture this evening, Ephesus, that is filled with those who practice magic arts. In fact, Ephesus was known as a city that was kind of the center for magical arts. Arts of darkness. Even some 1,500 years later, Shakespeare would write about Ephesus, and even in his play, The Comedy of Errors, this is how he would describe Ephesus, because this is the reputation of Ephesus. They say that the town is full of, and that word means fraud, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and such like liberties of sin. Think of that. Some 1,500 years later, Shakespeare, not a believer himself, but he's going to write about the city of Ephesus, and this is what he has to say about it. Think about the reputation of that city. A place that was just full of darkness. Even if you study the history of the city, we even have many archaeological facts that show us that Ephesus was a place from which many magical spells would come out of. And we think about this, and we think about how this city was just overtaken with all of these things and was even known for these things and the darkness that was there. It reminds us that the same is true in our world, even as we just sang a little while ago, where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee still today. We sing that song, Facing the Unfinished Task, and we are reminded that our world is dark, just as the world where Paul was ministering to here in Ephesus. And the darkness, in essence, it can be overwhelming as well. Even as we think about this and we think about what it was like for those people at Ephesus having to live around and in a city that was just known for its demonic influence, it might help us to understand a little bit more when Paul writes to the Ephesians in his epistle to the Ephesians, when he tells them in chapter 6, verses 10 to 13, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And for them, those schemes were very visible. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. See, Paul is writing this to these believers in Ephesus because he himself remembers what it was like to be there. And remembers just the darkness that was all around him. But yet, as we read our passage of Scripture this evening, even with this being the very thing that Ephesus is known for, kind of a hotbed of darkness, yet as we read, the Word of God increased even here. And even though there are these ones who are doing these works of dark magic, it was often called, yet the extraordinary things in this passage of Scripture tell us in verse number 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. The idea there is that even those in Ephesus and everything that they were seeing with the demonic influence, what was happening with Paul was greater than those things. It's a wonderful reminder for us, again, that even in the darkest of places, God's word is not bound. It's important for us to remember that because I often feel the temptation to think to myself, well, it's just so dark all around me. And to want to just sort of pull back and to say, well, there's nothing for me to do but to just sit back and to kind of wait it out. The more I speak, the more difficult it's going to become for me. Not even that, but even just in the world around us, we can think, man, it's so hard to get anybody to understand the truth. Think of Paul here at Ephesus and all of the things that are going on around him, and yet we see from this passage of Scripture that God's word still goes forward even in the midst of this. The gospel thrives in darkened lands. The gospel thrives everywhere. Our passage of Scripture this evening, even as it's thriving, there are those who would try to even take advantage because they recognize that there is power in the gospel. In the middle of our passage of Scripture this evening, we have these seven sons, as they're called for us. Verse number 14 says, the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. We'll go back to the this in just a moment. But it's interesting, as Luke writes it, it says the seven sons of a Jewish high priest. In one sense, it's a little confusing because there's only one Jewish high priest. If this was the true high priest, it would have said the high priest. But what seems to have happened is that this man, Siva, had somehow distinguished himself there in Ephesus as the chief, as what it says earlier in the passage of Scripture, verse number 11, than some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. What we can tell that there were these Jewish individuals that came into the city, and for whatever reason, they had gone about trying to exorcise demons. And here you have this one man who obviously had the reputation of this, because he has seven sons who are trying to, as it were, follow in his footsteps. But what we know about these kind of Jewish exorcists is that they would kind of not just keep the Jewish teachings of Scripture, but they would intermingle it with everything else that they could find. So Sceva and his sons would have, yes, maybe used some Scripture, but they're also been there in Ephesus. They're using some of the formulas that are used by other individuals. They're trying, as it were, to make themselves presentable to the people there. They're what we could call syncretists. That is, they kind of combine different forms of different beliefs and practices and kind of bring it all into one in order that they might, as they think of it, experience the benefits of each and every one of them. It's even interesting as you read the passage of Scripture and you see what's going on. They recognize in verses 11 and 12 that people are amazed at what Paul is doing. What God is doing, rather, through Paul. It says there in verse number 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. What we can tell, these handkerchiefs or these aprons, what it's describing, remember, Paul's a tent maker. So even as he's doing his work as a tent maker, he has his carpenter's smock on, as it were. Well, from what we can tell here, that even those things that Paul was using, not necessarily in his preaching and teaching ministry, but just in his work from which he was supporting himself, people were taking those things away. And even from those things, diseases were leaving people and evil spirits were coming out. Again, Luke makes it quite clear that it's not Paul doing this, but the God of Paul who is doing this. And God is doing these extraordinary miracles. And as Luke is writing, the emphasis is that these individuals in the city are recognizing the superiority of Paul's God. And they see it. And these sons of Siva see it. And they try to, as it were, get in on some of the fame and the fortune. It's interesting, as they go around, it says, these sons who are doing this, it's saying, they say, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And see, what they're doing was actually something common in the city, is that there would be individuals who would do this work of exorcism, as it were, and they would do it in the name of somebody else. Some other false prophet, some other satanic worker. Maybe it was in the name of some other prophet who was proclaiming what Zeus said or what some other false god was saying. And these sons of Sceva are trying to do the same thing with God's word, with the true gospel. It's a reminder to us that even today, we see many people that want the benefits, as it were, of the kingdom of God. Yet they don't want to listen to the king when he says, repent and believe the gospel. But it's also a reminder to us that Jesus Christ and his disciples are stronger than any forces of darkness. And it's not just simply because of who we are. Look at verse number 15. Even as the evil spirit speaks, he says, I know Jesus, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? What he seems to be doing there is, I know who Jesus is, and there's a fear there. I recognize who Paul is. Who is Paul? Well, he's a follower of Jesus. He's a proclaimer of Jesus. There's a certain amount of fear and respect because of Paul's connection with Jesus. But then these others, but who are you? And what's interesting is that these seven sons, when they're doing this, there's a reason why, in a sense, as you look at the passage, why they would be confident to try to do this. It seems as though in the past, maybe on a certain level, something like this had been successful on a certain level for them. So they try it with the Apostle Paul's message, but yet they are shot down, as it were. In fact, in one sense, it's almost comical what happens. They adjure them to come out by Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and rather than having any power and authority, verse number 16 says, "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." So they went into this thinking they're going to get some power and prestige out of this, and the exact opposite happens. They're destroyed, as it were, by this demon. But even as we think about that, think about what's happened to other of God's people who have done this work. It's not just Paul who has seen these ones with diseases leaving them and evil spirits being cast out of them. We see the same with Peter. In fact, as you look throughout the book of Acts in the New Testament, you never find other disciples of Jesus, whether it be Timothy or Silas or Priscilla and Aquila or Apollos, you never see any of them suffering the debilitating, the awful fate, the embarrassing fate of being thrown out of a house naked and wounded after trying to subdue an evil spirit. Why is that? Because in Christ, they're more powerful than the works of darkness. You see, even in the darkest of places, the gospel, God's word, is not bound. Again, that does not mean, even as Paul, when he said that words, that we might not find ourselves in an instance where we are bound, where we are persecuted, where we are in a difficult situation, but the word of God always prevails, even in the darkest of lands. Again, this points to the power of Jesus Christ. He is the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse number 17 tells us that as a result of what has happened, it says, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Again, the emphasis here isn't on Paul and what he was doing, or even on these sons of Sceva. But it's very obvious to everyone in the city, even this city known for its dark magic, that the true power resides in Jesus Christ. Again, it's a reminder to us, not that we should be going around looking for exorcisms. We shouldn't be doing that. But that even in the darkest of places, the gospel is going forward. And the power of God that resides with his people is more powerful than those works of darkness. In Ephesus, we have no indication that these works of darkness are destroyed. In fact, we're going to see next week in verses 21 to 41 that there's a desire to keep these going. And there still is a power associated with them. But we need to remind ourselves this evening that the darkness that is in the world around us is not, should never be used as an excuse for us to stop taking the gospel to the world. But it should be, from this passage of Scripture, an encouragement to continue to take the gospel there. The Word of God thrives in darkened lands, as we see in this passage of Scripture. But it doesn't just thrive as it goes out into darkened lands. We also see something else, something extraordinary that happens here. The gospel thrives in the hearts of believers. You see, as a result of what is happening here, it's not just that everyone in this city is extolling the name of the Lord Jesus, But there's a response even from those who are believers. It says also, verse number 18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and indulging their practices. And the number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. See, it's not just simply the unbelievers who are recognizing the power and the authority of Jesus and extolling him, but new believers, as we just read there, continue to extol Jesus by progressively giving up their past lives. Apparently, many of these new believers now saw the need to give up their magical practices. Notice what it says there? And also many of those who were now believers came confessing and indulging their practices. So it's interesting. There were those who came to faith in Christ but didn't recognize right away that they needed to stop doing this. It's a reminder to us that when a person comes to faith in Christ, that is not the end but simply the beginning of their faith. It's a reminder to us that the word of God is not just unbound in a darkened land, but in our hearts it continues to do its work. It continues to work its way into our heart, molding and making and changing us. It's a reminder to us that as we read the word of God, we should expect it to change our hearts and our lives. See, this passage of Scripture was at work in the hearts of these believers there in Ephesus. In their context, for us, these magical arts practices seem so foreign, but for them, they had grown up in and around it, and coming to faith in Christ, they didn't recognize at first that this was something that had to go. They just accepted it as normal. I could pause right here. It's a reminder to us that when we see someone who professes faith in Christ, there's an aspect where, yes, we need to call them to continue growth in Christ, but oftentimes they're just not even going to recognize something that's in their life that shouldn't be. But as the Word of God does its work in their hearts and they recognize what God is doing, then things do begin to change. As you read through the passage, it becomes even more amazing when you read the worth of all of these books. Verse number 19, it says that they took those books together and they burned them in the sight of everyone. And they counted the value of them and found it came to a value of 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver would have been an ordinary day's wages. So if you take that and multiply it out according to what our minimum wage would be today, this would be over $4 million worth of these books. This was no small thing that was happening to them. The gospel was not just at work around them, but even they themselves, as believers, were now recognizing the need to confess and to forsake things from the past in their lives. And it shows to us the power of the Word of God, not just over the works of darkness, but over the lives of God's people. The gospel thrives in the hearts of true believers. Even our church, in our church logo, underneath the logo, it says, proclaiming gospel transformation. This is what we are about. We're not just expecting the gospel to change the darkened world around us. We're expecting to do its work in our own heart, to root out the things in our lives that need to not be there. In fact, even as you look at this, we can see some more marks of what it means to be a true believer. Several weeks ago, we looked at the life of Apollos, and we saw several characteristics of a true believer there, an enthusiasm for the word, a desire for submission to sound teaching, a graciousness with ignorant disciples, a care for other disciples. But there are more marks of what it means to be a true follower of Christ, a true disciple, than that. And we see that even here mirrored or modeled for us by these Ephesian Christians. Their growth in maturity in the faith. And that wasn't just simply in their understanding more or having better facts or being able to put things together better and have a more theological understanding of what is going on, although Paul is giving that to them. But their growth here is through their own confession of sin and forsaking sin. These true believers, what was an aspect of their life? Confession of sin. Ask this evening, when you think of what it means to be a mature believer, do you think of these Ephesian believers? You see, it's easy for us to think, well, a mature believer will be like the Bereans, where they look into God's word and they understand it. That's true. But here in this passage of scripture with the Ephesian believers, we see another thing, that a mark of maturity is that when sin is evidenced itself, it's made known to us, there is a confession of that. So that should cause us to ask the question this evening, how often do we confess sin? I was talking to someone even this morning after the message, and they were even just mentioning the fact that, man, there's just some things that I know I need to confess and forsake. How often does that happen for you? The reality is that if you're a mature believer, it happens often. It's the immature that don't recognize their need of this. And not just a confession of it, but a complete renouncement of those sinful practices. You see what it says there, where it says that they were confessing and divulging their practices. That is, they're confessing it to the Lord, but they're making it known to everyone. This is what I was involved in. This is what I was doing. But they don't just confess it and say, well, there it is. They do everything in their power to make sure they don't go back to it. They don't just sell the books that could have done that. They burn them. Why? Because they don't want the sinful influence of them anymore. They want it completely gone, eradicated from their life. They are taking what Jesus said, if you're right, I offend you. Pluck it out. Jesus isn't saying literally pluck out your eye, but he is saying radically deal with the sin habits that are in your life. It's not enough just to simply say, well, I'll confess. Well, and I'm going to do it again, and I'll just confess again later. No, for these individuals, one of the marks of a true Christian is that we do everything within our power, by the power of the Spirit, to see to it that we don't go back to those practices. I wonder this evening, is that how you view your sinfulness? Again, I ask this evening, when was the last time that you had to confess? And I'm not saying you have to indulge to everyone your practices of sin, but especially those closest to you. Husband and wives, when was the last time that you confessed and not just said, yeah, I'm sorry, but specifically went to your spouse and said, this is the way that I have been sinning lately. I've confessed this before the Lord, and I am forsaking this. Children with your parents. Again, I'm not asking that this would be something that we publicly do in front of everyone with every little sin that we commit, but there is an aspect that it's a very specific kind of confession. I, by the power of the Spirit, am going to forsake doing this. Or do we just sort of deal in generalities? Just say, well, you know, I'm confessing and I'm forsaking my sin today. Even this morning as we were praying together, Pastor Farley was leading us in prayer at the beginning of our service. We noticed he went specifically through the Ten Commandments with us. It's important that we specifically confess and forsake our sin. Why? Not because we think there's something wonderful about us that we're able to do this, but if the all-powerful Savior of the world can destroy the works of darkness, then why would we not expect that all-powerful God who had his Spirit dwelling within us to destroy those same works in our hearts? We should expect that to happen daily. Even weekly as we come together to hear the word preached, that we should expect not just every once in a while, but every week that the God's word would be doing a work in our hearts. You see, you go on in verse number 20, and it says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That word, though, could be thus the word of the Lord, or in this way, this is how the word of the Lord increased and prevailed mightily. And we may want to just think that, well, that was because of all of the things, miraculous things that were happening with Paul. And yes, that's part of it. But as Luke writes, and he says, so the word of the Lord continued to prevail mightily, or by this way, he's not just talking about what Paul did or what happened with these sons of Sceva, but those there were seeing what God was doing in the lives of his own people, and that was causing the word to increase and to prevail mightily. Ask this evening, how is your forsaking sin causing the word to increase and to prevail mightily here in our church or in our area? Ask the question, how does your life display the truth that God's word is not bound? What are the evidences in your life that there's a sin habit, that God, by his word, you are no longer bound by that because God, through his word, is giving you victory over that? How are we displaying the power of the word over our sinful habits, over our sinful ways of thinking, even ways that maybe 2 weeks ago, like these believers here in Ephesus, it seems as though several weeks ago, when they came to faith in Christ, they didn't realize they shouldn't be involved in these practices. But all of a sudden, all these things are happening, and they're realizing, we've got to give this up. We've got to forsake this. Brothers and sisters, this should not be something that we just expect to happen with a new believer, but all of us, in our own hearts and in our own way of thinking, there are many things that God, by his word, is rooting out, ways of thinking that maybe even 5 years ago we didn't even realize was there. Is that what God is doing in our hearts and lives? See, the word of God is increasing and prevailing mightily. But even as we wrap this up this evening, when I think of my own life and the lives of God's people, oftentimes we doubt the power of the word to thrive in dark places because we're in the very process of resisting that power in our own hearts. If we're resisting the power of the word, then why would we be proclaiming that same power to other people? If we truly believed in its power to change our lives, then we would be, as we watch it change our own lives, we would think, God can do the same thing in somebody else's life. See, if we refuse to confess and to forsake our own sin, then why would we expect the gospel to be at work in somebody else's heart and life if we're not experiencing its work in our own life? Why would we take the gospel to the world when the gospel needs to be doing a work in our own hearts? So this evening, as we've considered, even from this passage of Scripture, that the word thrives in darkened places, and the word of God is not bound. Two questions for us. Are you seeing the unbound word of God work in your heart? Are you experiencing it? And if you are, what's your response? Ought to be two things: confess that sin, divulge those practices, do everything within your power to stop them and ask God for the grace to stop them. And then, knowing what God is doing in your heart and life, recognize that he, as he's done that work in your heart, he can do it in the world around you. And by God's grace, we can be a people, as God is at work in our own hearts, that we daily, as he's working in our hearts, as we are experiencing gospel transformation, will proclaim that transformation to the world around us. Let's pray together.